be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Zach. So if you're new with us, we're going through the book of Romans. And so we're in this text, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. This passage is kind of like a theological Brazilian steakhouse. I don't know if you guys have ever been to a Brazilian steakhouse before. I've been just a couple of times. But you sit there and they bring by these skewers of meat. And your one job is to have a card that's either green or red. You know, if it's green, they just keep coming by. Filet, sir, ribeye, lamb chop, lamb leg, chicken, sausage. And green says, yes, keep it coming. Red says, I gotta pause for a minute. This, of course, it's after you take your little cursory tour of the salad bar to begin the evening. We took some of our interns there a few years ago, and I think many of them ascended to the third heaven as we were participating in that experience. I hope this morning that your internal card is green, because Paul just keeps coming by with the gospel goodness in Romans 3, 21 to 31. Righteousness of God, justification, redemption, grace, faith. It's really, really a remarkable passage of Scripture. To set the context for you, in chapters 1, 18 to 3:20, we talked about the fact that we are great sinners. And now in 3:21 and following, we learn that we have a great Savior. We talked about the problem in 1:18 to 3:20, and now we find the solution. And we've already noted the significance of the book of Romans in Christian history and in the Bible. And verses 21 to 27 is probably the most significant paragraph in the whole book of Romans, which makes this one of the most significant paragraphs in the entire Bible. What we're studying this morning is more important than the Kardashians. It's more important than March Madness. It's more important than the health care bill. There's nothing really more important for us to look at this morning. Martin Luther said of this particular paragraph, this is the chief point, the very central place of the epistle, and of the whole Bible. What a statement from the leader of the Protestant Reformation. Leon Morris says it is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Cranfield calls it the center and heart of the whole main section of the letter, and in it we see the innermost meaning of the cross. Michael Byrd says it's the epicenter of Paul's gospel. John Piper says this paragraph is perhaps the most central and most important words in the Bible. I feel way inadequate this morning to undertake this. So here we go. At the risk of being a little bit too listy this morning, I'm going to give you 11 truths for you to ponder. I'm going to be like that waiter at the steakhouse. I'm just going to keep coming by, okay? And I'm assuming we're all green right now. And I'm going to keep coming by to serve up the gospel goodness. Some of them I will just kind of highlight. Some of them will linger a little bit longer, okay? So here we go. What I think we have in front of us is basically a paragraph. And the reason these guys say such incredible things about this paragraph is we're looking at the doctrine of salvation. This paragraph teaches us about what we believe as Christians about salvation. So 11 truths related to the doctrine of salvation. First of all, Christian salvation is owing to God's saving intervention in Christ. His saving intervention. That is indicated by the very first words of Romans 3:21. After all the bad news, Paul now pivots and he says in 21, but now. These are two of the sweetest words in the whole book. 1:18 to 3:20, he's talked about sin with shocking honesty in language many in our culture will not accept. And now he talks about our glorious hope. There is a shift in the letter here. It's not just a literary shift, though, in the argument of the letter, in the flow of the letter. This is a historical shift. Something new has happened in redemptive history. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, that is, in Christ. God has intervened in the situation. His saving power has invaded the world in the coming of the Messiah. In other words, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus has changed everything. We had no hope, as we were just singing. But now God in his grace has acted. But now. It's kind of like when you were a kid perhaps playing in your neighborhood a game of basketball or football, and you've got this big kid on the street, down the street. When he shows up, the game's over. You know, it's but now. Something new has happened. Well, here the rescuer has arrived. And we who are dead in our sin, we who could not earn righteousness, have a rescuer in Jesus. This revelation of God's righteousness in Jesus has given hope to sinful humanity. Christian salvation is owing to God's saving intervention in Christ. He initiated it. He came for us. And so we praise him today. Number two, Christian salvation is about a righteousness that everyone needs. It's about a righteousness that everyone needs. The letter had opened up already in chapter 1, verse 17, saying that in the gospel there is a righteousness of God that has been revealed. We have talked about how righteousness dominates this letter, this particular concept of righteousness. The Greek root word behind righteousness is the same root word behind justification. So you need to see that these two ideas go together. There are various verb and adjective forms appear some 60 times in the book of Romans. And that's what this paragraph is about. It's basically, when we're talking about righteousness, we're talking about, in this context, it's how to be right with God, simply put. Everyone needs to be put right with God. And that's the fundamental question. Job asks this question in Job 9:2. He says, how can a man be right before God? And throughout history, religion has given two basic answers. One, human achievement. Two, divine accomplishment. Either you do it, you achieve it, you try to merit it, or you look to another who has done it on your behalf, divine accomplishment. That's the gospel. There is a righteousness that has been revealed, righteousness of God. You see how often this term is mentioned here, verse 21, verse 22, he says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. It is a righteousness that's given to us, that's provided for us. And then we're going to see in a second in verses 25 and 26 that the cross magnifies the righteous character of God. So this paragraph is talking about the character of God as righteous and salvation being about being made righteous, or I should say declared righteous before God. So 21, this saving righteousness has been revealed in Jesus Christ. It comes apart from the law. It is received by faith. Verse 22, for there is no distinction. That's a very important little phrase in this paragraph. This is the basis of Christian unity, as we'll see in just a few minutes. But why does everyone need this righteousness? Notice verse 23, a summary statement. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul here is now summarizing everything he's just said in 1:18 to 3:20. Everyone, no distinction, have fallen short of the glory of God. This verb, falling short, means to come late. Like most of you do on at the nine. Some of you, not most of you, I shouldn't say that. It means to come short or to stay behind. Maybe you have weeks like that where you just feel like you're late to everything. I just can't catch up. I can't keep up. We can't keep up with the glory of God. We're short. We're late. We're not just, to use the title of an old hip-hop group you shouldn't listen to, Naughty by Nature. We're not just a little naughty by nature. Sin is a falling short of the glory of God. And when you measure your life against the glory of God, then you see your need, don't you? The gospel is revealing a righteousness that everyone needs, and everyone needs it because we've fallen short. So again, this is the logic of Romans, just repeated. God is perfectly righteous. God demands perfect righteousness. We are not righteous, but God has provided a righteousness for us in Jesus. Number three, Christian salvation is not obtained by good works. Second part of verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The word law here is a general use of the law. In the original, it doesn't say the law. It just says law. This is any type of trying to earn or work for salvation is in view here. For the Jews, that wouldn't, you know, they're trying to live out the law revealed in the scriptures. But there is a spirit of legalism all over the world. And the spirit of legalism will not liberate you. It crushes people. It's a false gospel. Paul's not dissing the Mosaic law here. He's going to tell us later that it has its purpose and its value, rightly understood. What he is talking about here is that salvation cannot be achieved by human works. It has always been by faith apart from works of the law. Notice verse 28. He repeats it down later in the second paragraph. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So obedience to the precepts of the law there, he says, can't save you. Following a religious system can't save you. Yet there are many today who continue to preach a Jesus plus something else gospel. And they fear anyone who will tell you the real gospel because they fear they can't control you or that you'll abuse grace. Well, you can see how one would think that, but the gospel is very counterintuitive. The reality is when you get grace, that's when everything changes. And yet many still preach a Jesus plus gospel. Listen to Michael Byrd. He says, in my short time as a follower of Jesus, I've had people tell me that in order to be saved, I need to speak in tongues, partake in some sacrament, only read the King James Bible, subscribe to a certain confession, believe in this diagram of the end times, jump through a dozen other hoops that seem to serve the purpose of validating the rantings of some lunatic with an opinion and a desperate desire to force it on others. Some of you realize that, right? So yeah, that was me. Fortunately, I was well discipled by Christian leaders and attended churches where the pastors were committed to biblical preaching, so I never got suckered into the Jesus plus stairway to salvation. But many do. And yet there's still people today who would argue, yeah, your works can't save you, but they don't live like that. They're still operating under a spirit of legalism. So Paul is impressing this. And by the way, what we're talking about here today, if you're like, man, I'd like for you to go a little bit further on each of these, we're going to. It's in Romans. This is almost like the table of contents for what Paul's going to tease out. Week after week, you're going to be hearing it. That's why this paragraph is so important. It's really the heart of it. We're going to be kind of branching off of these pieces throughout the letter. Number four, Christian salvation is stated in the law and the prophets. Paul says that this righteousness has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This phrase, law and prophets, refers to the entire Old Testament. Paul is saying, once again, that the Old Testament is teaching the same gospel. The gospel is no afterthought. The cross was not plan B. Prophets and the law, the entire sacrificial system, all of it was pointing ahead to the Savior. The Old Testament and New Testament, we'll see this even more emphatically next week, teach the same message of salvation, not two ways of salvation. Old Testament, saints put their faith in the promises of Jesus to come. God has always planned to save a people by grace in Christ. You think about it, Paul's been quoting the Old Testament, hasn't he already? In chapter 1, he quoted Habakkuk, the prophets, and next week we're going to see how he uses Abraham coming out of the law. And this gospel is not a Johnny-come-lately gospel. Now, the exact way in which this plan has been made known is recent. But it's being witnessed. It's found there. And it's interesting when Paul says it, the prophets bear witness to it, he uses a present participle indicating that they continue to bear witness to this gospel. There is a messianic wind that blows through the pages of the God-breathed Bible. It's whispering the Messiah's name. This Bible is a hymn book. It's about him. And Paul is saying what I'm preaching is not a new gospel. It's a gospel with more clarity, yes. It's a gospel that's magnifying the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, yes. But the Old Testament is stating the same message. Some texts in the Bible are so, in the Old Testament, are so obviously messianic. As one writer says, they're like flashing lights pointing to an emergency exit, just indicating that the Savior is coming. Number five, Christian salvation is appropriated by faith in Christ alone. If we can't obtain salvation by works, the question is, how do we receive it? And you see verse 22. The righteousness of God, that is the righteousness of God given to us in Jesus, comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And notice the emphasis. He repeats faith again for all who believe. So salvation is by faith in Christ alone. This faith who was faithful, who was righteous. Faith in him for all who believe. Notice how often faith alone is mentioned. Verse 25. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith. Right? Verse 31, do we overthrow this law by this faith? No, we uphold it. Faith, 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 faith. How do you become a Christian? Paul's telling you. Next week, we're going to look at a whole chapter that is just basically one big illustration of Abraham being made righteous, by counted righteous by faith. So this is very important. And again, as I said, this paragraph is in many ways introductory to Romans. As one scholar has pointed out, that this is the first time in Romans that faith has been explicitly tied to Jesus. And we're going to see it throughout the letter now. But it's very important. When we say that salvation is by faith, it's not a generic faith. It is a faith in a particular person. We're saved by the object of our faith. Faith in Christ Jesus and faith alone. Now, as James tells us in his book, that faith is never alone. Real faith is always accompanied by fruit. But faith is the root. By faith alone. And I love how he says, there is no difference. Anyone can believe. It's not by earning. It's not by working. It's by trusting. Number six, Christian salvation is given freely as a gift. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. I'll define justified in just a second. Now I just want you to fix your eyes on this concept of grace for a minute. All of this is coming to us by God's grace. It is given freely as a gift. We receive it as we receive a gift. God helps those who help themselves is not the gospel. It's not in the Bible. God rescues those who can't save themselves. They can't contribute an iota to it. God is not some self-help guru to help you improve your life a little bit. He's not a life coach. He's a Savior who comes to us in our desperate condition. And he doesn't say, try a little harder, do a little more. No, he says, all you need is need. You cry out to me. Justification, being made right with God, is rooted in God's undeserved favor that he bestows on sinners. Salvation is all of grace. Paul says, for it is by grace we've been saved through faith. This is not of our own doing. It is a gift of God. All of it is a gift. Blaise Pascal says, grace is needed to turn a man into a saint. And he who doubts it does not know what a saint or a man is. Yes, indeed. Grace is needed to turn a person into a saint. And if you don't believe that, you don't know what a saint is and you don't know what a human being is. Paul's been telling us about both. Bonhoeffer says, grace is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. We should never get over this grace, should we? Martin Luther of the Reformation, one writer says of him, you know, what contributed to the explosion during the Reformation? He says, Luther grasped the radical nature of God's grace precisely because he was grasped by it. Luther was a guy who never quite got over the fact that God saved him. You want to make an impact in your life? Don't ever get over the fact that God saved you. That's grace. And this is what our hearts need this morning. It needs to be saturated by grace. If it weren't for grace, you would have no assurance of your salvation because you would never know if you've done enough. But we rest solely this morning on the merits of Jesus, not on our performance. Number 7, Christian salvation involves a status change. We are justified and redeemed. Paul puts these two loaded terms in the same flow of thought. We could spend a week at least each on all of these 11 points, right? What is justification? Well, this is a law court metaphor. Redemption is taken from the slave market. Justification. You see the frequency of it mentioned. Verse 26 again, this was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. You see it in verse 28 again, we're justified by faith. And again in verse 30, since God is the one who will justify Jews and Gentiles. So the picture is really simple. God is the judge, and we sit before him as the judged. And by his grace, by faith in Jesus, he declares us to be right before him. Justification, it's often been said, means just as if I've never sinned. It's partially true. It also means just as if I've always obeyed. You see, justification is different from pardon. Pardon is negative. It means to have your guilt removed. Your sin forgiven. Justification has a positive bestowal of righteousness in mind. In other words, we don't just go from negative to neutral. We go from negative to positive. We've not just been forgiven. We have. But we have also been declared righteous. The righteousness of Jesus is accredited to us. And we're justified. So he has declared us forgiven, acquitted, put into a right relationship with him because of what Jesus has done. And this, you see, changes our status. It changes our identity. It puts us into a new people who will enjoy a new creation. Justification is not a process. Sanctification is a process, growing more into the image of Jesus. Justification is an instantaneous legal declaration in which God thinks of our sin as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. The moment one believes. And it has this future orientation. The justified do not have to fear the coming judgment. Our judgment has already taken place. We have already heard our verdict. You're righteous. We will never hear the words from Jesus, condemned, only justified. So that's one word. We are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption. Now let's think about this word for a minute. This image is taken, as I said, from the slave market or captured prisoners. It's repeated throughout the New Testament. I'm not going to give you all the references. The notes are always posted online. We don't really use the word redeemed very much in our day and age, or redemption. Dumb and Dumber would be an exception. He totally redeemed himself on one occasion. But in the New Testament times, they use redeemed a lot. This was a term that people used all the time. Because in the first century, they had slaves. One of the differences in slavery in first century and slavery as we understand it in American history is that slaves could actually purchase their own freedom. They could redeem themselves. Pay enough money, you can go free. And that's what redemption means. It means to be freed from slavery. But there's a cost. And what is the cost? You notice it. We have redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our redemption is not possible apart from the work of Christ Jesus. It's tied to his work. Who paid the price? Jesus paid the price that we may be free. We are not slaves anymore. We are free. Romans 8 will tell us, Galatians 4 and other places tell us that we've gone from slavery to sonship. We have a new identity. My friends, do you know the power of this? To have all of your past forgiven, to be declared righteous, to have a new identity. It's very interesting when you ask people today, what does it mean to be a Christian? How often something like earning or works or behavior or something is always mingled in. And here is Paul, who killed people, who could say in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. How do you say that? What Paul does not say is, I need to pay God back now for my past. I need to atone for my past. I need to somehow get in his good graces. No, the gospel says there's no condemnation. All of it, boom, gone in a moment. A new identity, a new status. And now the rest of our lives is about becoming what we already are. It's about living out of this identity. We're not trying to find an identity. We have it. We're to now live in light of it. Number 8, Christian salvation is paid for by Christ's, big word, propitiatory sacrifice. Verse 25, we said Jesus had to pay for this justification and redemption, and now we see what it cost Jesus, whom God put forward as a, ESV, propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, we see several obvious things here. The Father puts the Son forward. He initiates it, whom God put forward. Jesus' death was public. It was sacrificial. But what is drawn out most clearly here, and this is why I think Cranfield says we see the innermost meaning of the cross, is that Jesus' death, the cross, involved appeasing the wrath of God, absorbing, placating, turning away the righteous wrath of God. Our salvation is free, but it was not cheap. In his body, the Son bore the penalty for and paid the price that sinners owed to God. His death involved what we sometimes refer to as penal substitution. That is, Jesus took our penalty. Jesus satisfied the just demands of the law, bore the Father's wrath against sin, and reconciles believers to the Father. Propitiation. Now, some translate this word propitiation as expiation, or some even translate it as mercy seat. And that's because there is debate about several things here. One is about simply how to translate this word hilasterion, the word for propitiation. So some say, well, this is about expiation. Expiation means a cleansing from sin, a deleting. If you go bowling, you throw a bad one, you can hit delete frame. You can expiate that frame, okay? That is true. Jesus has cleansed us. But is that the best word for halosmos, halosterion? The reason some go for this is not linguistic. It's because they hate the idea of the Father's wrath. They hate it. They want to argue that this is coming from pagan religions about appeasing the gods. And so guys like C.H. Dodd throughout church history prefers expiation, and he wants no allusion at all to God's wrath. Some say, no, this means propitiation. That's why the ESV does this. That's a big word. What does propitiation mean? Was Jesus a pro-pitcher? No. No. He was perfect, but he wasn't a pitcher. It simply means to appease or satisfy wrath. That's what it means. And so some are like, come on, man. That's what the word means, translated as such. That's what it means in ordinary Greek outside of the Bible. Jesus propitiated God. He appeased God's wrath. Well, some opt for this term mercy seat. This is some of the older translations. And one of the reasons why is because in Hebrews 9:5, hilasterion is rendered mercy seat. But there's a difference. There, the context is clearly a sacrificial system. And there is what we call the definite article, the hilasterion, the mercy seat. It's not here in Romans. There is no definite article, just propitiation. What is the mercy seat, you say? Well, the mercy seat was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. High priest once a year would sprinkle blood on that lid to symbolically atone for the sins of people, to cleanse them from sin, and to propitiate the wrath of God. So Paul might have an allusion to mercy seat, but I don't think it's something that has to be rendered as such. With all of that said, and forgive me for all of the debate, this is a huge issue. The best way to translate this is propitiation for two basic reasons. One is, it's what the word means. You can't separate, and you do a word study, this word from wrath. They're always present together. Expiation is a different category. But the bigger reason why I think ESV and others get it right is because what have we been talking about in Romans? God's wrath. 1:18, the wrath of God has been revealed. And we get to 3:21, we've got wrath on us. How will this problem be solved? Will God just sort of forget about it? Say, oh, y'all, come on in. I wasn't serious about that. No. Somebody will take the punishment. Apart from Jesus, you are a target for God's wrath. We have offended the King of the universe. And the good news of the gospel is Jesus has satisfied the Father's righteous wrath. The Son of God died to save us from the wrath of God. Now, this picture is not the Father's this old angry man, and Jesus is a nice, mild guy, wants to appease his crazy dad. No, there's unity here. The Father puts the Son forward out of love for the world and out of justice. The Son willingly obeys the Father. No one takes my life, I lay it down. But there are a lot of people today, my friends, and they're inside the Christian church. They're inside the Baptist denomination who hate the idea of God's wrath and substitution. R.C. Sproul was saying in his seminary, he was in preaching class, and a guy preached on this subject, and the prof got up and said, how could you possibly preach a sermon on substitution and satisfaction in this day and age? Several years ago, this thing called the Jesus Seminar, in which a guy named Robert Funk and his funky bunch got together to decide what was actually true in the Bible. He called the idea of the atonement a monstrous doctrine and said, quote, the doctrine of the atonement, the claim that God killed his own son in order to satisfy his thirst for satisfaction, is sub-rational and sub-ethical. The Presbyterian denomination, the USA version of it, removed the hymn In Christ Alone from their hymnal because the authors refused to change the line about God's wrath being satisfied. In the younger generation, Gunger, who was one of my favorites, recently said of this idea that God needed to be appeased with blood is not beautiful, it's horrific. They went on to say, I would love to hear more artists who sing to God and fewer who include a father murdering his son. And if you can't think of anything to sing to God other than gratitude for taking your shame away through bloodshed, stop singing. Well, my friends, I beg to differ. I agree with Charles Wesley, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. William Paul Young, who is the author of the ridiculous book, The Shack, has a new one called Lies We Believe About God. This is what he says. Who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this cruel and monstrous God that atheists refuse to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense, and rightly so. Better no God at all than this one. A cosmic abuser. That's the most popular Christian author of our time. Well, we beg to differ. Such ideas, my friends, dishonor Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And such ideas demonstrate the height of human arrogance. How about this attitude instead? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? No, give me all of Christianity or give me none of it. The cross of Jesus is the heart of our faith. It displays the ineffable love of God, the complete unity of the triune God, the unfathomable grace of God, and the infinite wisdom of God. It is not barbarous, it's glorious. And some want to say, well, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus' teaching, but I don't take the cross seriously, I take it symbolically. That's not Christianity. Keller puts it well when he says, people think a Christian is one who follows Christ's teaching and example, but Jesus is not primarily a teacher, he's a rescuer. You can't have Christianity without a cross. Paul says, I've resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And such critics want to say, I've resolved to have nothing to do with Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's old liberalism in new clothing. Old liberalism was, it's about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and no cross. And to remove the cross is to rip the guts out of the gospel. Now, my friends, many of you are just passing through Imago Dei. You're not going to be here for 10 years or so. I know that. We have a very transient congregation. And I just want to say to you, when you move on, join a church that boasts in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's infinitely more important than their music style, their children's programs, their carpet on their stage, the type of coffee they serve, or anything else. The cross is priority. If you don't have the cross, you don't have Christianity. And if you don't exalt in the work of Christ, you are not a church. Such a church would be unrecognizable to first century Christians. And it's just a tragedy that people have abandoned for the sake of capitulating to the culture that which is the best news in all the world. I was in Seattle this week talking to a church planter, and he says, you know, the biggest challenge in Seattle is not the lostness of people. We kind of expect that. It's the types of teaching that so many so-called Christians have done here. Well, my friends, on a positive sense, what's the result of embracing the biblical teaching of propitiation? What's the result of seeing Jesus as satisfying the Father's wrath? Here it is. We have peace with God. We aren't enemies of God anymore. We have been reconciled to God. J.I. Packer was asked, great theologian, if you could summarize the gospel in three words, what would it be, Mr. Packer? And he says, I would say adoption through propitiation. That's big. Kind of cheats. Those are two loaded words. But adoption through propitiation. That is, the wrath of God has been turned away, and we have now become part of the family of God. And again, in rejecting the atonement, you're not gaining anything. You're losing everything. So my friends, if you're a Christian in this room, listen. You never have to live a day in fear of the Father's anger. Yet many Christians grow up in legalistic churches, and the great motivator is fear. And that's because they don't rightly understand what's happened at the cross. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God disciplines us, but it's out of love. His discipline is not punitive. We are the Father's kids. He loves us. On our worst days, we can run into the Father's presence, and he will not tell us, get out, but welcome, welcome. Number 9, Christian salvation magnifies God's just and righteous character. Verse 25, This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Twice here it says that God put Jesus forward to demonstrate his righteousness. So the cross, please understand, is a demonstration of God's love, Romans 5:8, and a demonstration of God's righteousness. You might say Romans 5:8 is the human perspective. Shows us that God loves sinners. But Romans 3:25 and 26 shows us a divine perspective, that the Son was put forward to uphold the righteous character of God. I remember hearing a sermon years ago from John Piper called "Did Christ Die for Us or God?" And my 22-year-old self said, Well, he did die for us, and he did die for God. This text is showing us the latter. What I mean by that is that God had to vindicate his righteous character. How does he do that and at the same time bestow a righteous status on sinners? How does he save people and uphold his just name? Well, he says this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That is, he had to demonstrate that he was not unrighteous by passing over sins committed in the earlier days, this period of forbearance. How could God possibly tolerate the sins of people, the sins that people had committed before the cross? Well, at one level, God did punish sin. Just read about the flood. But he did not exact the full penalty of sinning against his glorious character, because there was something always in view, namely the cross. Cross has a retrospective and prospective efficacy about it. God did not overlook sin because he is fickle or forgetful, but because he's kind and patient, desiring that people would repent, and because he planned to act at the cross. This is a big problem for Paul, you see. It's not a problem for the modern person today. The modern person today has a problem with the problem of evil. How could a loving God punish anyone? No one seems to have the problem with the problem of good. How could a holy and just God forgive anyone? That's the problem for Paul. How could a holy God accept sinful men without violating his justice? How can he be just? Well, at the cross, God upholds his just character and at the same time accepts sinners as righteous. He is just and the justifier. At the cross, his righteousness is vindicated, and believing sinners are justified. The cross honors God's justice. Jesus, you see, occupies a unique position. Only he could save sinners and satisfy God's wrath. Paul's been presenting this tension, the good news of salvation, verse 1 of the letter, and God's intention of punishing sinners. How can God save and yet be just? How can God justify the ungodly and also punish? Well, God is both the judge and the deliverer. In other words, what motivated the cross is God's love, God's justice. They both meet at the cross. 10, quickly, 27. Christian salvation excludes human boasting. We'll say more about this next week, but you see it in 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Why? Because you didn't earn it. You don't boast in a gift. The cross destroys all human pride. It humbles us. The Protestant Reformation had five what we often call solas, statements that mean alone. Scripture alone. Grace alone. Faith alone. Christ alone. And the glory of God alone. All of them are right here, aren't they? This gospel is in the scriptures. It is by grace alone. It is through faith alone. It is in Christ alone. And here gives us the fifth one. It's to the glory of God alone. No boasting. And one of the signs that you get the gospel is that you love to give praise to God. You recognize that the greatest thing in the world has been given to you by grace. The giver gets the glory. And humility is cultivated in our hearts. By the law of works, no, but by the law of faith, that is, by the principle of faith, by the teaching of faith. not works done in obedience to the law. If salvation were that, then you would boast in your obedience. Number 11, finally, Christian salvation is the basis for Christian unity. Notice how this is worked out in 28. He says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. Paul's been saying this, hasn't he? We're unified. Previously, he says we're unified in our sin. We're equally in need. And now he says we are unified in our justification. We have come to faith, come to the faith on the same basis. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, the Jew, and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, the cross changes our vertical relationship with God. We're righteous, we're justified, we're redeemed. We don't have to fear the judgment. And the cross should change our horizontal relationships. The cross destroys discrimination. There's no ground for boasting in one's ethnicity. The gospel is the heavy artillery that destroys the barrier between us and God and the barrier between races. Jesus Christ unites the races by his cross work. Revelation shows us a picture of that. Every tongue and tribe will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." His forgiveness enables us to forgive other people. His grace enables us to be gracious, not racist. Jew, Gentile together. That's why racism is so out of step with the gospel. Shows you don't understand the gospel. There is no superiority. We are worms worthy to be crushed who have been saved by the grace of God. And we call each other now brother, sister. If anyone should be demonstrating this kind of racial unity, it's people who preach the gospel. May God help us. 31, he says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." What does this mean? Well, he basically means that the cross, this teaching, is consistent with what we believe about the law. It's not antithetical to the law. How does the cross confirm the law, or how is it consistent with the law? Well, in three ways. The law sends us to Jesus. That's one. The cross confirms also what the law has been teaching, namely that there must be a penalty for law breaking. And we've been talking about Jesus paying it for us. And the law, the cross is confirming that we should not, and Paul teases this out later, affirm something called antinomianism, that is, going against the law, having salvation without any expectation of obedience. He will tease this out by saying that now, because of the cross, the Spirit empowers us to obey God. We want to obey God. The gospel changes our want-tos. We move from should to want-to at salvation. So, my friends, I'm out of time. The buffet is about over here. You've been so patient. That's a lot of theological language. I understand that. So let me just ask you a couple questions. If you are not a believer in this room, do you see your need? Do you see that Jesus is sufficient? That he's paid it all? And if you are a believer this morning, rest in his grace. Rejoice in the work of Christ. Tell this good news to the world. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is why Paul could open the letter up earlier by saying, "You are called to belong to Christ Jesus," and he says, "This is to those who are loved by God." My friends, you are loved by God if you're in Christ, a love greater than you've ever imagined. Don't doubt it. The cross proves it. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to seek acceptance from others. You are loved by the one who ultimately matters the most. Now let us serve him out of gladness and gratitude. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to approach you, to have access to you, to be able to call you Abba Father. Greater love has no man than this. And a man lay down his life for his friends. God demonstrated his love toward us, then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May we never get over, Father, your great love demonstrated at Calvary. And may we also appreciate afresh this morning your righteousness, your justice, also demonstrated at Calvary. We worship you as the one who is perfectly just and the one who is the justifier. I pray that we would live as forgiven, justified people out of this new identity. Not slaves, but sons and daughters. Not condemned, but justified. We worship you. Be pleased as we continue to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.